There's a song by James Taylor that's become a perennial favorite here in America. James Taylor, you know, is kind of a favorite of mine. He was a student at the University of North Carolina down in Chapel Hill, where I went to school back in the mid-60s. And his dad actually was a professor there at Chapel Hill. And he was there at Chapel Hill. He wasn't big then. He hadn't hit it big. And he would play around and strum around. And I didn't know him real personally, but I knew who he was. Anyway, he's gone on to have quite a career over the last 30 years. But he wrote a song that has become a favorite that you can hear on channels all over the Washington area, even today, even though the song's over 20 years old. The name of the song is "You've Got a Friend." And the chorus goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to say it. The chorus says, "You just call out my name, and you know wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you got to do is call, and I'll be there. Yes, I will. You've got a friend." You know, I've thought to myself why this song has become such a favorite. And I think it's because the song touches on a value that we as people hold near and dear. The value is the value of fidelity, loyalty, faithfulness. Everybody wants to know that when we're really up against it, when our backs are against the wall, that there's going to be somebody who will stand with us, who will be there for us, somebody we can count on. That's why we all love Lassie, right? Because Lassie's always there no matter how bad it is. Now, the sad part about life, which we learn as we grow older, is that there are very few lassies in the world. The sad part about life that we learn is that the kind of friend that James Taylor is singing about is very hard to find. And that leaves us in our world to face most of our tough times feeling very much alone, very much by ourselves, because faithfulness and dependability and loyalty are very rare commodities in our world. But you know what? Then we open the Bible, and we read the Bible, and we find the Bible saying something about God. We find the Bible saying over and over again, God is faithful. God is dependable. God is trustworthy. And this morning, I want us to focus in on the faithfulness of God. I want to talk to you about that, because I suppose nowhere is God's faithfulness more evident than in his dealings with the nation of Israel, as we're going to see today. And so I want us to see that, and then I want us to ask the question, so what? And talk about what that means for you and me in 20th century living, the fact that God is faithful. Let's look here in chapter 46. Now, if you remember the story, Joseph's 10 older brothers have sold him into slavery. 20 years have gone by, and during that time, Joseph has risen to become prime minister of Egypt. There was a famine that hit the land, and Joseph's brothers came down to buy food. When they did, they met up with him again, and there was a glorious reunion. There was forgiveness. There was reconciliation. And then Joseph sent his brothers back to the land of Canaan to invite his dad, Jacob, and all of the children and the grandchildren to come live in Egypt, where there was lots of food, and where, because they were his relatives, Joseph's relatives, they would be treated like royalty. And so as we pick up the story, the 10 brothers have gone home now, carrying this offer from Joseph to their father and their kindred. Look at the last verse in chapter 45. And Israel, or Jacob, said, "I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Jacob was flabbergasted when he realized that his son Joseph was still alive. But without even thinking, he made the decision to go see him. Chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Apparently, along the way, Jacob's spiritual sense caught up with him. And he realized, now, whoa, wait a minute. No matter how bad I want to go see my son Joseph, before I pick up and take all of Abraham's descendants, every single one of them, and go taking them down into Egypt, I better check with God first and make sure this is okay. So he stopped at Beersheba, which is kind of on the southern edge of what was then Canaan, kind of like the point of no return between Canaan and Egypt. And it was a place, as a matter of fact, where his dad Isaac had worshiped the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord seeking to know, God, should I do this? Or no matter how badly I want to see my son, should I not? Verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. And I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. God appears to Jacob and tells him that he has clearance to take all the descendants of Abraham and go to Egypt. And he tells him a couple of other things. Number one, he says, you'll get to see your son and you're going to die in Egypt. Jacob, your son's own hand will close your eyes, which was a euphemism for meaning you're going to die there. He says to him, secondly, while you're there in Egypt, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And number three, he says, then I'm going to bring you back to this land and I'm going to give it to you just the way I promised Abraham. Now, the promise that we're talking about here was a promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. And I'd like you to turn back, keep your finger in chapter 46, we're coming back. But turn back to chapter 15 of Genesis, if you would, and let me show you this promise that God is in the process of fulfilling. In turning back 21 chapters, 31 chapters, we are actually going back 215 years in real time. Verse 5 of chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to Abraham, and he took Abraham outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. Like the stars of the heaven, Abraham, that's how your offspring's going to be. Now that's the first of the two promises that God speaks to Jacob about. He says, when you go down into Egypt, I'm going to make you a great nation numerically, just like I promised Abraham. The other part of the promise comes down in verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain, your descendants will be strangers in a country that is not their own, and there they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Now, what nation is God talking about? Egypt, of course. Skip down to verse 18. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And that's the second promise that God tells Jacob he's going to fulfill. He says, when they're done down there in Egypt, I'm going to bring them back and I'm going to give them back this land, just like I told Abraham. Well, encouraged by God's word, Jacob goes ahead and he leads his family into Egypt. You say, how many were there? Well, look with me, if you will, down at verse 26. There's a whole list of them, and we're not going to read all their names, but in verse 26 it says, all those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 people. And when you add in the two sons that had been born to Joseph and Joseph's wife, you have 70 people all together. So the total number of descendants that Abraham had that went down into Egypt were 70 people. You say, well, now, Lon, it's been 215 years since Abraham, and there's only 70 of them around? I mean, in 215 years, America grew to 245 million people. This does not sound like the stars of the heaven and sand of the sea type growth numbers here, Lon. Only 70 in 215 years? Well, you see, that's exactly the point. You say, what do you mean that's exactly the point? Well, that's exactly the point of why God's taking them to Egypt. You see, living in Canaan worked against God fulfilling his promise to turn them into such a numerous band that they'd be like the stars of the heaven, the sand of the sea. And if you'll stick with me for a minute, I'll show you why. Let's go on. Well, when they get to Egypt, the first order of business is for father and son to reunite. Look at verse 28. It says, when Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. Goshen is where they were going to live. And when they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph came out. And as soon as Joseph appeared before his father Jacob, Jacob threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. And then he said, I am ready to die since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. Remember, for those 20 years they were separated, Jacob thought Joseph was dead. That's what his older brothers had led their dad to believe. And he really believed the boy was gone, dead, torn up by a wild animal. And now here he is 20 years later, embracing his son. It says they wept for a long time. But the very next order of business, very quickly, was to go meet Pharaoh. Joseph wanted to introduce them to Pharaoh. Verse 31, so Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I'm going to go up and speak to Pharaoh. And I'm going to say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were living in Canaan have come to me. These men are shepherds. They tend livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and everything they own. And look what he says. He says, now when Pharaoh calls you in, and Pharaoh says to you, well, now, what do you guys do for a living? What I want you to say to them, and be sure you say it exactly the way I'm telling you now, I want you to say, we, your servants, tend livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. The reason we got all these animals is because our occupation is tending livestock. He said, now when you go to see Pharaoh, that's exactly the way I want you to say it. That's exactly the words I want you to use. This is what you say. You understand? He tutored them. He prompted them in exactly what to say to Pharaoh. Like what you do with your children when they're going to somebody's house. Don't you do this? You say to them, all right now, I want you to say please. And I want you to say thank you. And I want you to say yes, ma'am. And I want you to say no, ma'am. And if they eat there, I want you to help with the dishes. I want you to carry your plate over to the sink. And I want you to hold the door for ladies. And I want you to do all those nice things. Don't you guys ever do that? Man, I do. I was taking my teenage son to a friend's house about a week ago. He was going to spend the night. And as we're driving along, I'm going down my little litany, you know, of all these little things. Now, remember to say please. Remember to say thank you. Remember to hold the door for ladies. And man, I was going right down the little list with him. And he was just sitting there like this, very patiently listening. And when I got done with my whole little list, he turned to me and very casually said, don't worry, Dad. He said, I'm always more polite at other people's houses than I am at home. He said, all kids are that way. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's exactly what Joseph was doing here. He was saying, all right, now, Pops, when you go in there, this is exactly what you to say. Okay, I know Pharaoh. I know how it goes. I know the ropes. Say this. Say, well, why was all that so important? I mean, what was the big deal? Look at the very end of the chapter, chapter 34. It says, Joseph talking, then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. You see, the Egyptians worshipped most domesticated animals, cows and goats and bulls in particular. The Apis bull was a very important religious symbol in Egypt. And so people who kept these kind of animals and killed them for food and for clothing were deeply offensive to the Egyptians. And so they didn't want anything to do with shepherds. They didn't like shepherds. Shepherds bothered them and offended them. And so it was very important that it be established early, we are shepherds, we are offensive to you. Why, you say? Why? Okay, now listen. Joseph knew that Pharaoh's first instinct with all of his relatives coming here would simply be to throw his arms open wide and say, boy, it's so great to have you all here. Come on in and be part of Egypt. Marry our women. You know, we'll give you our men to your girls and just become part of us and everything like that. But that was bad. That was bad, bad. I feel like President Bush. That was bad. Bad. And the reason it was bad, because if that had happened, then Israel would have lost its unique character. Its unique identity is the people of God, and that was no good. Joseph didn't want that to happen. He wanted them to be isolated. He wanted them to be, in a sense, ostracized so they could maintain their unique character, their unique society, their unique position with God. And that's why it was so important they established themselves as shepherds, because as shepherds, the Egyptians didn't want anything to do with them. They didn't want to marry them. They didn't want to talk with them. They didn't want to relate to them. They didn't want them as part of their society. They were very happy to have Israel live by themselves and do their own thing. Do you understand why that was so important? And Joseph had picked out Goshen as the place for them to live. He said, where in the world is that? Okay, ready? Here we go. Egyptian geography time. Everybody think of Egypt. Got it? All right. Remember, Egypt has the Nile River. One of the few rivers in the world that flows north. Okay. And the river flows north and then fans out into the delta as it goes in the Mediterranean Sea. Everybody got it? Israel's over here on the east. Goshen is on the very eastern edge of the Nile Delta. So it's between mainland or the main part of Egypt and Israel, but it's still in the Nile Delta. And that had some very important ramifications because the soil was very rich and very fertile. There was lots of water, and it was a place that could support a group of people growing to be enormous in number. Canaan could not do that. Canaan had famine after famine after famine. There was a famine in Abraham's time. There was a famine in Isaac's time. Now there's a famine in Jacob's time. And we know from archaeology that famines were very common in the land of Israel. But Egypt had lots and lots and lots of fertile soil and water. And this would have been the place where God could help Israel grow to be enormous and have enough food supply. So you see the wisdom of God in picking out Goshen for them to settle. We know from archaeology that Goshen was relatively uninhabited at this point. And so there's where they were settled. As shepherds, the Egyptians didn't want anything to do with them. So there was no danger of intermarrying. There was no danger of getting amalgamated into the Egyptian society. The Egyptians said, that's fine. Give them Goshen, leave them alone. And that's where they stayed. One other thing. Not only was God very wise in moving Israel to Egypt because he took them to a place where there was lots of food and water and a place where they could really be ostracized. See, back in Canaan, they had already begun to intermarry with the people of Canaan. If they'd have stayed there, there would have been all kinds of pollution in the race. By coming here and being ostracized into the land of Goshen, God, in a sense, put them in a little cloister where they would not be threatened with the pollution of pagan societies. But third and finally, God took them to a place where their growing real big would not be a threat. If God had left them in Canaan, if they had gotten big, it was a threat. There were all these other little tribes around that would have said, oh, you know, Israel's getting too big. We really need to go have a war and cut some of these people down. We can't let them get real big. They'll take over everything. So there would have been war after war after war after war, and Israel never would have gotten very large. But you see, in Egypt, their getting big was no threat. First of all, they were Joseph's descendants, so when they first came to Egypt, they were considered to be friends. A little later on, succeeding pharaohs turned them into slaves. And hey, the more slaves, what? The better. I mean, if you can have 1 million slaves instead of 500,000 slaves, that's great. If you can have 2 million slaves instead of 1 million slaves, that's even better. So as far as Egypt was concerned, the more Israelites, the better. They were happy to see Israel grow and get humongous because that meant more slaves. They weren't threatened at all. Do you see the great wisdom of God? I said earlier that living in Canaan worked against Israel growing large. You see the great wisdom of God in moving Israel to Egypt. He created an environment where he could fulfill his promise, a place where there was food and water and a cloistering from pagan influence and where they were no threat whatsoever, no matter how big they got. And so what was God doing here? God was doing exactly what he said he was doing. He was fulfilling his promise to Abraham of 215 years before of making the nation of Israel like the sand of the sea and like the stars of the heaven. God was doing exactly what he had promised. One interesting sidelight before we go on. Archaeological discoveries in Egypt have confirmed that the Israelites really were in Egypt. And they really were in the northeast delta, exactly where the Bible says and exactly when the Bible says they were there. He said, well, how can you confirm that? Well, because when we dig in that area of the delta, you know what we find? We find place names that are not Egyptian, but they're Hebrew. Place names like Sukkot and Migdal and Zilu and even Goshen itself. These are not Egyptian names. They are Hebrew words. Moreover, when we dig up documents that came from that time, from the Delta, we find personal names on those documents that are not Egyptian personal names, but are Hebrew personal names. You say, Lon, I'm not sure I'm really following. I don't get it. Okay, let me try this. Let's say you went to China, okay, and you decided to excavate some ruins in somewhere in the middle of China. And when you began digging up some of these things in the middle of China, you began finding names for little villages like Chicago, and St. Louis, and Fairfax. And then when you began digging up documents where people did trading and selling and their names were on it. You begin seeing names on these documents like Smith and Jones and Johnson and Taylor instead of Ying and Yang and Jung on these documents. You would sit back and scratch your head and go, oh my goodness, you know, with cities like Chicago and St. Louis and Fairfax and names like Smith and Jones and Johnson and Taylor, there must have been some Americans here. You understand what I'm saying? When we dig in the Delta and we find Hebrew names for places and Hebrew names for people, you scratch your head and go, well, there must have been some Hebrews here. Which is exactly what the Bible says. Remember, I keep telling you, the more we dig out of the ground in the Near East, the more true the Bible proves to be. Well, anyway, that's the end of the chapter. They're in Goshen. Everything seems to be going pretty good. But it leaves us with the question, so what? Yeah. So what? I mean, all right, this is kind of a nice story, but so what difference does that make for me? I'm living in the 20th century, Lon. Friends, there is a tremendous lesson here about the faithfulness of God. God was faithfully fulfilling a promise he had made to Abraham 215 years before. And I believe if you really understand the faithfulness of God, it will change your life in the 20th century. If you really understand the faithfulness of God, it will radically transform your lifestyle 20th century. 20th century. So let me talk to you about the faithfulness of God. What does it mean when we say God is faithful? See, I don't know, Lon. I've heard that a lot throughout my life. And I'm not exactly sure what that means. When everybody would say it to me, I'd go, you're right. I'm not sure I know what it means. What does it mean? Well, the word faithful means dependable, reliable. It means trustworthy. It means that somebody keeps their word at all costs. And what we're saying when we say that God is faithful, the Bible is telling us that we can trust God. That even though everybody else may desert us, God will not. That even though everybody else may renege on their promises to us, God will not. That even though everybody else may break the commitments they made to us, God will not. That when God makes you and me a promise, we can take it to the bank. Now, God may not always fulfill every promise the way we want him to. And God may not always fulfill every promise according to the timetable we want him to. But the Bible declares God will always keep every promise he made to you. And he will keep it better than your way and better than your timetable if you let him do it his way and according to his timetable. The Bible reassures us of this over and over and over again. I didn't count how many times the word faithful is used in the Bible to apply to God, but it's a lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, God is faithful. What this means is that being faithful is part of the way God is. It's part of his basic nature to be faithful. Faithfulness is not something God does or God thinks about. It's something God is. God doesn't wake up in the morning and go, let me see. Do I want to be faithful today or not? I don't know. Yeah, I'll flip a coin. Heads, I'll be faithful. Tails, I won't. No. Friends, the faithfulness of God is not something God does. It's not something God thinks about. It is something God is. It is so much a part of his basic nature and character. God never gives it any thought because he couldn't change it anyway. It's who he is. The Bible says, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. It cannot happen. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says it is impossible for God to ever tell a lie. And I love what Numbers 23 says, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not like us. I mean, we lie all the time. Sometimes we do it on purpose, sometimes we don't. But lying is part of the human condition. But that's not the way God is. God is not a man. He never lies. He cannot lie. The Bible says in Numbers 23, does God speak and then not act? Does God promise and then not fulfill? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. God never speaks that he doesn't act. He never promises that he doesn't fulfill. He's not a man like you and me, a human being. He's God. And what this means is that if God ever lies, if God ever fails to keep his word to anybody, he would forfeit his right to be God. And therefore, my dear friends, when God makes you a promise, when he makes me a promise, heaven and earth may pass away, and I guarantee you the Bible says it will. but God will do for you what he promised. There's no doubt. Now, I don't know about you, but in a world like the one we live in, that is a tremendous comfort to me. Because the world we live in is a world that has all kinds of unpredictability and chaos. I mean, our world like that can just change. I was reading in Sports Illustrated the other day about all the quarterbacks that are coming back this year or trying to. Did you read the article? Joe Montana's on the cover. Of course, he's trying to come back. And there's a whole bunch of other quarterbacks that were injured and are trying to make it back this year. One of them is Randall Cunningham of the Eagles. I think Randall Cunningham, frankly, is one of the most exciting professional football players anywhere to watch. But the first game of last season, he was hit, he tore his knee up, and he was out for the whole season. He never even played the whole first game of the season. And in the Sports Illustrated article, the coach of the Philadelphia Eagles, Rich Kotite, had this to say, and I thought it was so interesting. Listen to what he says. He says, how things can change. At the beginning of last season, we thought we had the best quarterback situation in the entire league, and after a month, we had the worst. How things can change. Isn't that true? You get a little lump, or there's a little pink slip on your desk when you go in on Monday morning, or that car comes out of nowhere, you never even saw it, or your daughter announces to you that she's pregnant, or your girlfriend tells you that she's found somebody else, your boyfriend tells you that he's really tired of you, your wife announces that she's not in love with you anymore, she wants a divorce. Can the world change quick? Wednesday night, I was riding into church, and I was listening to sports on the radio. And I was coming in Wednesday evening for an elders meeting, and I heard about Tim Hewlett's little boy. Did you read about that? Tim Hewlett, of course, plays for the Orioles. And his little boy, his little six-year-old boy, Wednesday, was walking home from a little park near their house. Hewlett was in Chicago with the team. They were walking home with, he was walking with his older brothers, and something happened, he was playing around or whatever, and he darted out in the street and got hit by an automobile. And when I heard about it Wednesday night, it was in critical condition at Johns Hopkins Children's Center. And I stopped the car right in the parking lot and prayed for him and for his boy, because I have a seven-year-old, and I tried to put myself in the position of what this man must feel like flying home from Chicago to see his little boy, not even knowing if he's going to live. Thursday, I was lying in bed. It was late at night. I was watching the sports, and they announced on TV that his son had died Thursday night. And as I lay there in bed, the weirdest feeling came over me. I mean, I really had to fight back the tears right there in bed, because I began thinking about my family and how I would feel if this happened to me and what this must mean for the Hewlett family. I mean, in 24 hours, the whole world turned inside out for this family. In 24 hours. And as a matter of fact, I wrote him a letter and sent him a little book. And I hope you'll pray for that family. There's some Christians on the Orioles. And I hope you'll pray that maybe we can see God do a work in Tim Hewlett's life. His wife's name is Linda. I hope you'll pray for them. But once again, I was just touched by the fact, man, you can't hold on to this world. You can't do it. I mean, he leaves for Chicago with four little boys and everybody's healthy and fine, and he comes back and he doesn't have one anymore. And it all happened in the space of 24 hours. You can't hold on to this world. So what are you going to hold on to if you can't hold on to this world? I submit to you that you hold on to the faithfulness of Almighty God. That's the rock, that's the solid piece in this world that you can hold on to. The fact that God made his promises, and God's going to keep his promises, and it doesn't matter one bit what else happens in the rest of the world, God's going to do what God said he's going to do, and nothing's going to stop that. And if you hold on to that, my friend, I don't care how much the world may change around you, you can make it. You can make it. Now, what are some of the promises God has made us we can hold on to? I don't have much time left, but let me talk to you about a few of them. And I don't have time to talk to you about anywhere near all of them. There's so many. Let's talk about a few of them. What are some of these promises we can hold on to? Well, promise number one is a promise God made to give us eternal life when we embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. That's probably the greatest promise he made anywhere in the Bible. You remember the jailer in the Roman city of Philippi? Actually, the city was in Greece, but it was a Roman colony city. You remember Paul and Silas were thrown into jail there. Acts chapter 16 in the Bible tells about us. And they began telling all the other prisoners about being saved, about having their sins paid for by the death of Christ, about knowing what it means to be forgiven by God of their sin. And I'm sure the jailer probably heard them talking and was very cynical and really didn't have much use for it until the earthquake hit. And this horrible earthquake hit, and all the chains fell off all the prisoners, and knowing that he'd be put to death if any of the prisoners escaped by the Romans, he grabbed his own sword and decided to commit hara-kiri because he figured he'd save them the trouble. And Paul called out to him and said, wait a minute, we're all here, don't kill yourself. And the Roman jailer threw down his sword and came running to Paul and dropped on his knees and asked Paul the singular most important question any human being will ever ask. He said, Lon, it's a pretty big statement. You better be able to back that up. I can. He said, sir, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have my sins forgiven, to be clean before God, to have eternal life? What must I do? And Paul said to him, you don't have to do anything. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He didn't say you might, or there's a 50-50 chance, or if you do that, plus go to Mass and go to confession and do your rosary. No. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus himself said that same thing. John 6:47, I tell you the truth, he said, he who believes in me has eternal life. What a great promise that God has made us. Now, it's important for us to understand the word believe here, and I want to take a moment to comment on that because, you know, we as Americans, I don't think really catch sometimes what the Bible's talking about. You see, it doesn't just mean that we have an intellectual commitment to something. It doesn't just mean that we believe it in our head. We say things like, I believe the Milky Way galaxy exists. No, that's not what the Bible's talking about. I believe that global warming is true even though Rush Limbaugh says it isn't. No, that's not what we're talking about. To believe, the Greek word pistuo means to cling to rely on, to depend on, to bank on, to put your weight on it and trust it to hold you plus nothing. And the best example I can think of is bungee jumping. Bungee jumping, in my opinion, is the most incredibly stupid thing ever invented. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you could not pay me enough money to go bungee jumping. We were out in Colorado, a good friend of mine and I, a couple of years ago, and we went to that Gorge Bridge, you know, I don't know the name, the Narrow Gorge Bridge, I don't know. Anyway, it's a big bridge. And it's like hundreds of feet down, and people bungee jump off that thing. If you brought $1 million in $1,000 bills and stacked them up in my living room and said, we'll give you these, and they're not even marked, if you'll go out and do bungee jumping, friends, I may be Jewish, but I wouldn't do it. No way. There's no way. I wonder about people who do that stuff. I mean, maybe they just didn't have enough thrills in their childhood or something. I don't know what's wrong with those people. But you know what? Tell you something, brother. When you step off that bridge or that ladder or that building or that crane or whatever it is you're up on and you start heading down, you are pistuoing that bungee cord. You are not just believing that bungee cord is there. No. You are not just believing that most of the time that bungee cord works. No. You have put all of your weight, all of your trust, all of your reliance in that bungee cord, and you do not have plan B. True? You don't. Now, if the bungee cord doesn't work, you're going to make a real big hole in the ground. You don't have another plan. This is pistuo. This is biblical belief. This means we take Jesus Christ as the only hope we have, and we don't have plan B. We're not just believing that he lived or believing that he died. We're believing what he did on the cross will be the bungee cord that holds us when we go flying out of this life, except it'll work every single time. And we don't have another plan. And if you've never believed in Jesus Christ that way, my dear friend, God doesn't really have any more promises to give you yet, because all the rest of them are for people who've already crossed this bridge, who've already made this jump, But that's the first promise God offers you, and it's the one where everybody begins. And I urge you, if you've never done that, it's really the only bungee cord there is going out of this life. You need it. And God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But for those of us who've done that, God has some other promises. Let me give you a couple very quickly. He promises to guide us. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Isaiah 30, verse 21, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. God also promises us strength. Isaiah 41, 10, God says, do not fear, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Psalm 29, verse 11, the Lord gives strength to his people. That's God's promise. God promises us peace. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they who love God's law. Nothing can make them stumble. Nothing can shake them up. Jesus said, John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. And when you're a Christian, my dear friends, one of the beautiful things God gives us is the promise of his peace, where even though it feels like there's a hurricane going on around you, in your heart, it's like you're standing at the eye of that hurricane and it's just as calm as can be. That's God's peace. God promises to give us provision. Philippians 4:19 says that my God shall supply how much? All your needs through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And in Psalm 81, verse 10, God says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. The image here is of little baby birds who just open their mouth wide and mama bird fills them up. And God says, you open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. It's interesting. My dentist has this verse on his door to his office. He does. He really does. And every time I walk in, I see it. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And I sit down in that chair and in my mind I'm saying, oh God, if you were ever unfaithful to any verse in the Bible, this is the one I'm asking for, God. Don't make this one happen. But what a great verse when you're not talking about dentistry. Okay, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. God promises to give us his permanent presence. Hebrews 13, 5, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I won't be afraid. Hey friends, no matter how bad the storm gets and how many people decide that they're going to jump ship, God says he's going to ride the whole storm out with you. He'll be there the whole time. Just got two more. God's flip-flopping ministry is one of his promises. You're saying, what are you talking about? Romans 8, 28, God promises to work all things together for good to those who love him. God says, hey, look, I'll make you a promise. I'll take all the nasty things, all the cruddy things, all the lousy things, all the painful things, all the tragic things that come into your life, and if you'll just trust me, I will flip-flop those things and I'll turn them into a blessing if you'll let me. That's a great promise. Are you kidding? How are we going to handle all of this crud that comes into our life? We give it to God and say, God, you promised, flip-flop it. And he does. Finally, kind of like the whipped cream on top of the whole cake, is Jeremiah 33:3. God says, call to me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you don't even know about, that you can't even comprehend or perceive. I can do it. I'm God. You call to me and your problems and your struggles and your heartaches, and I'll do stuff you never even dreamed about. That's kind of like the catch-all. God said, even if I left a promise out, I'll throw this one in, and it covers all the rest. Hey, I would say as Christians, we got a pretty good deal in all of this, wouldn't you? Promises like this? Let me tell you one last thing before we close. And if you've never memorized this verse, you ought to, at least if you're a human being. 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Here's what it says. If we are faithless, God will remain faithful. He cannot disown himself. He cannot be anything other than what he is. He is faithful. And even if we are faithless, even if we blow it, even if we have performance that's not completely up to perfect, which is most of the time, even if we hurt God and disappoint God and let God down and go do the same stupid mistake that we just did yesterday and do it all over again, hey, God will still be faithful to his promises. And the reason is, and this is so important, don't miss this, listen, God's faithfulness to His promises is not based on your performance. It's not based on you getting it right all the time. It's based on the character and the nature of who God is. And friend, as long as God is God, He will be faithful even if you don't have the greatest performance record. And that makes me feel good because I don't always have the greatest performance record. And if you're a human being, that ought to make you feel good because you probably don't have the greatest performance record either. So it's a good thing God's faithfulness doesn't depend on us, huh? If you don't believe God will be faithful when your performance isn't good, let me close by simply pointing you to the Israelites themselves. Remember what God said to Abraham about the land? What did He say? To your descendants, I will give this land forever. Remember He said that? Okay. Now, when World War I was over, the Israelites had been out of their land for 1,900 years. No group of people has ever even survived 1,900 years being exiled from their homeland. The Jews had survived, but they were spread all over the world. And the chances of having a Jewish homeland, if you'd have been giving odds for the nation of Israel to ever develop in World War I in 1917, friend, somebody could have given you a zillion to one odds, and I guarantee you, you wouldn't have bet on it. But in 1917, God began bringing this promise back around to Abraham. Remember now, His promise is 4,000 years old. He began with a man named Balfour. Mr. Balfour was the past Prime Minister of Great Britain. He was a committed Christian. He came up with what was called the Balfour Declaration, which said that Britain was willing to commit herself to support Palestine being a national homeland for the Jewish people. Then President Woodrow Wilson, who was also a committed Christian, got in on it. He took the Balfour Declaration to the League of Nations, newly created, and got them to approve it and make it part of their record. When the United Nations was created, the United Nations inherited the Balfour Declaration already approved by the League of Nations. In 1948, when the United Nations went ahead and partitioned Palestine into the nation of Israel and proclaimed it to be a national homeland for the Jewish people, President Harry Truman became the first head of state in the world to recognize the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel at that time was hanging on by the smallest of a thread. In 1948, when the nation was proclaimed by the United Nations, five Arab countries, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Jordan, and Egypt, all combined their armies and invaded little Israel. Israel didn't have a modern air force. They didn't have a modern artillery. They didn't have anywhere near the population. There is no reason in the world that they should have survived. The Arabs said, "We're going to push every Jew into the Mediterranean Sea." But somehow, when the dust cleared, Israel was still there, and it still is today. And friends, I want to tell you, there is no logical human explanation anywhere for the existence of the nation of Israel even to this day, except that an almighty, all-powerful, living God made a promise to a man 4,000 years ago that He is determined to be faithful and keep. That's the only reason it's there. Now, Israel didn't have the greatest performance record in the world. You remember those guys out in the desert with Moses? They wouldn't even go in the land the first time. Go back and read in the Bible through the Kings about how often God says that they were idolaters, they were apostate. They rejected the Lord Jesus, they rejected their own Messiah. And then for the last 2,000 years, they keep on denying Him and opposing every attempt that we who are sincere Christians make to tell Jewish people that He really is their Messiah. I wouldn't call that great performance, would you? And yet the state of Israel still exists, and it's going to keep on existing till Jesus comes back. Not because their performance was that good, but because God was faithful to a promise. And friends, if after all of that, God is still keeping His promises to Israel, how in the world could you and I question that God won't keep His promises to us, huh? Again, He may not do it the way you want, and He may not do it according to the timetable you want. But leave it to God. He'll do it, and you'll be happier with His way, and you'll be happier with His timetable. He'll do it better if you'll let Him do it His way. I watch Prudential commercials on television. They tell me to build my life on the rock. Prudential. Well, I don't know whether Prudential's that good or not. I've never read their prospectus, but I'd like to suggest to you that you don't build your life on that rock, but you build your life on the solid rock, Jesus Christ, His faithfulness to you. You build your life on the rock of the faithfulness of Almighty God. You build your life around the rock of the promises of God that cannot fail, around the rock of a God who cannot lie. And I don't care what else happens in the world around you, you'll make it. And you'll make it with joy, because God is not going to stop being God by breaking a promise to you. And I hope you'll start living that truth in your life today, this week. It'll change the way you live if you'll make the faithfulness of God the rock that you build your life on. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the faithfulness of Almighty God. And thank you so much that it's not dependent upon our performance, because if it were, man, we would all be in big trouble. Thank you that you are faithful and that we can build our lives, our destinies, our children's lives, our grandchildren's lives, and even our eternal future on the faithfulness of God to His promises. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would take those of us here, and every one of us is struggling with the events of this world. All of us live in a topsy-turvy world. And Lord Jesus, may our trust not be in our circumstances, our job, our fortunes, our wealth, our health, our friends, but in the faithfulness of Almighty God, who never changes and whose promises will see us through. Make that the way we live, that we might be able to be a rock that stands in the middle of the turmoil, that other people can look at and be drawn to Jesus Christ by seeing the way we live. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. God bless you. We'll see you.